Blog Talk Radio.
Tuned in to Home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly today is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I hear the scripture saying, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Truly, I am so glad that you have made it and tuned in on today. I know you're going to be tremendously, yes, tremendously blessed on today as never before, because I know the word of the Lord is going to bless your soul on today. I want you to know that we're going to be talking about driven by destiny and being driven by God in the things of the Lord to as children of God. And we're going to look at the book of Matthew's chapter number 1, verse 18 through verse number 25. And we're going to also look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 as well. Let us pray. Father, we come right now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power that's in the Holy Ghost, recognizing you got all power in your hand, and God, you can do all things but fail. And Father, we call upon your blessed name, asking that you will meet us here even on today. And Father, we appraise your blessed name and give you the glory and the honor and praise that is due unto your holy and righteous name is what our prayer is. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen and amen. Amen. And so as we were saying, we're going to be talking a little bit about driven by destiny, children of God. Let's read the word of the Lord. It said, Matthew chapter 1, verses number 18 through verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, was and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, and she shall bring forth a son. It goes on to say, and fear not to take unto her your wife. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angels of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Now all these this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It said, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. My God, my God. Let's take a look at this wonderful lesson. The birth of our Savior was the greatest gift ever given to mankind. The gift came in for fullness of time, and when the need of a deliverer had peaked and the soil was prepared to receive the seed. This great gift was beyond human comprehension. The condescension of the Creator to the level of his creation was an unthinkable event. Yet he participated in his in his plan of redemption because of love. The Bible said that God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. In the phantom of the world's religion to other deity has never conferred such an honor upon he or her worshipers. Now, Job, musing about his need of a mediator, said, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him. We should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." And that's found over in Job chapter number 9, verse 32 through verse 33. Job wanted and needed a mediator between God and himself, but that gift had not yet been given to the world, and it could not be until the time was ripe. We now have a mediator between God and mankind, a gift delivered through the incarnation and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. The Son of God bridged the chasm of sin and separating God from his creation. When we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that God purchased the church with his own blood, the eternal, invisible God caused Mary to conceive. The Word became flesh, over in John chapter 1, verse 14. Mary was not the mother of God, but the mother of the Son of God. This miracle, miraculous birth, gave God the body and the blood and the sacrificial solution to the sin problem. But in order to accomplish God's redemptive purpose, the Son of Man had to give his life on Calvary. Jesus Christ was born to die. Let's look at the anticipation, the plan. It was planned from the creation. Old Testament writer foretold Jesus' birth in great detail, where he would be born. It was written, the Father of time, the fullness at the fullness of time, his name, his ministry, and even his death. However, Jesus did not come to earth merely to fulfill human prophecy, although it was divinely inspired. In God's plan, Jesus Christ preceded prophecy. He was slain before the foundation of the world, before there was a cosmos. God's love for the world formulated salvation's plan. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses number 5 and 11. It said, having predestinated us, the church, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom also we have attained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, through the ageless eyes, God saw the church, his bride, which he would purchase with his own blood. As God placed the first man and woman in the garden, he did not prearrange their downfall, but neither did Adam's sin take God by surprise. He knew the nature of the man and the woman and their vulnerability to temptation and propensity for disobedience. They would need a Savior to take away their sin and reconcile them to himself. He was willing to participate fully in the plan and regain a loving and intimate relationship he had once shared with them. The Spirit of God manifested himself in flesh for this express purpose. As the time of his death drew near, Jesus said to his disciple, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour," even before the intense struggle in Gethsemane. Christ agonized over his death, he did not and could not thwart God's plan by asking his Father to change it and save him from death. Did he yield it to God's will? Father, glorify thy name. You'll see that over in John chapter number 12 and verse number 28. The promise of the glorification ultimately included the ascension was so fixed in the compass, the cross, and every other aspect of Jesus' ministry, and that led to the cross. The plan was inevitable because the work was finished from the foundation of the world. You'll find it over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 3. Let's look at the prophesied Messiah. In the Bible, a person's name often characterizes their nature. This is especially true of the name of Jesus, which appeared in various form in the Old, both the Old and the New Testament. We must recognize, amen, that the name of Uzziah. And as we continue to look at the word of the Lord, it says salvation was not something, but for someone, Jesus was God's instrument to save. David said, I will rejoice in thy Yeshua, salvation. Isaiah wrote, behold, God is Yeshua. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He also is become my Yeshua. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the well of Yeshua. And you'll find it over in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah prophesied that Christ's child's name would be Emmanuel, which Matthew interpreted as God with us. Zechariah prophesied that the Lord will come to dwell among his people. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of them. And thou shalt know the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Paul said, the church is built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In his book, Evidence That Demand a Verdict, Josh McDowell observed that there are over 300 prophecies of Jesus first coming in the Old Testament. Like a lawyer assembling his defense, McDowell cited 60 of the most prominent prophecy fulfilled by Jesus Christ to prove he was who he claimed to be. You'll find that in these various aspects. The place of his birth, it was prophesied in Micah chapter number 5 and verse 2. The time of his birth, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. The manner of his birth was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The betrayal is prophesied over in Psalms 41 and verse 9. The manner of his death was prophesied in Psalms chapter 22 and verse 16. The people's reaction is prophesied over in Psalms 22 and 7. And the piercing was found over in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. His burial was prophesied in Isaiah 53 and 9. To find all of these 66 prophecies fulfilled in one man is beyond the point of human possibility. And so here, let's look at the prophecy being fulfilled. The right bloodline. God told King David that he would sit forever on his throne through one of his descendants. And you'll find that over in Psalms 132, verses 11 and 12. The scripture clearly reflects that Jesus was the son of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 and 13. You can read Psalms 89, verse 35 and 36, and Isaiah 11 and verse 1. The genealogy was vitally important to the first century Jews, for they had proved that the person was indeed an Israelite. identified his tribe and qualified certain Jews for religious duties such as Levitical and priestly service. Further, knowing Christ's genealogy is critical to historic Christianity. Both Matthew and Luke provide Jesus' genealogy. Matthew followed the genealogy through Joseph's bloodline, and Luke traced it through Mary's. They traced Jesus' lineage back to Abraham, proving Jesus as a Jew, and back to David, proving he was qualified to inherit the throne of David. The bloodline back to Adam, perhaps to show the significance of Jesus' birth to all people. Now, the genealogy serves another purpose. Many people from the first century, even unto the present, assumed Jesus was a natural son of Joseph and Mary. You'll find that over in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. But since Jesus' father was the Holy Spirit, it was essential to show that Mary was from David's family. Luke traced Mary's bloodline, but Matthew also addressed this technicality in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And this reads, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ," since "of whom" is translated from a Greek feminine related relative pronoun. It is referred to Mary and not Joseph. Now, Matthew genealogy different from Luke in another way. Women's names were not usually mentioned in these lists. Besides Mary, a virtuous young woman, four women of questionable repute were listed. Tamar was involved in a scandal with Judah. You find that over in Genesis chapter 38. Rahab was a Canaanite harlot of Jericho, Joshua chapter 2. Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth chapter 1 chapter and verse 4. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, was involved in the sin with David. 2 Samuel 11 verses 1 through 12. Chapter 11 verses 1 all the way through to chapter 12 and verse 23. The inclusion of these women's names could show how great and how God's grace to forgive the darkest of sin and reach beyond the nation of Israel to the world. Now, the right time. God measured the time so that the world was ripe for spiritual and political awakening. The Jewish nation and the religious politics have moved to a place of simmering discontent. God chose the best season for establishing his church and radiating new light to the world. We should not be anxious about the course of the events around us. The King of Kings knows better than we do what should be done at what time. By the first century, the Roman Empire had extended itself from Parthia to Britain and was known as the empire of the whole earth. Luke wrote, "All the world should be taxed." Judah had become a prominent of the empire ruled by Cyrenius, the Roman governor of Syria. This resonated with Jacob's prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 and 10, which states Shalom would not come until the scepter had departed from Judah. Since the empire was not at war, it was a fitting time for the Prince of Peace to be born. Further, all the countries functioned under the Roman jurisdiction. So different, so nothing prevented preachers of the gospel from going city to city or country to country. The tax and census and decree came from Caesar Augustus around 27 BC in AD 14 and was administered to the people. The census were meant to produce a registration list for taxes. A journey to the ancestral home would have fitted well into the Jewish practice, so the tax was administered in a culturally inoffensive manner. This was important since the tax itself would have been a painful reminder of the Jewish humble position before Rome. Now, not only was the world bound together politically, but it was also shared a common language. Alexander the Great, the emperor of the former Greek Empire, who had filled the world with Greek culture and education, required that everyone speak Greek to facilitate communication throughout the empire. When the Romans came to power, they did not superimpose their own language and culture. They left things as they were and hence ushered into the Greco-Roman world. Fleeting Christian church had a Greek Bible called the Septuagint, and it consisted of the Old Testament translated into Greek. The common use of the Greek language by the Jews and Gentiles alike made it easier to communicate the gospel to every nation in every part of the world. The New Testament was well originally written in Greek for this reason. Now, the Roman Empire launched enormous building projects throughout the empire, including paved roads to quickly move troops of soldiers and materials to every part of the vast holding. These highways enabled believers to move the gospel. The roads were so well constructed that some of them are still in use today. When considering the issue of the fullness of time, it is interesting to remember God set up one kingdom at the same time pulled down another. People foolishly think that they are in control when in reality God ultimately has the last say. God uses humanity's choices to serve his purpose, and in the end, he gets all the glory. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke of God's perfect timing in Romans 5 and 6. At just the right time, when we were all still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You'll find that over in Romans chapter 5, verses 6, and that's the new, the NIV version. Our position in history did not limit God's ability to reach us. Our weaknesses and inability to save ourselves did not place us beyond the scope of his great love. His once-for-all sacrifice reaches to all who believe in every generation, even though he had planned it before the beginning of time. Let's look at the born with an eternal purpose. Now, Jesus, Jehovah, our Savior, Isaiah said, his name shall be called the Mighty God, Isaiah chapter 9 and 6. It is important to note that Isaiah did not use Hebrew's word Elohim, which is a generic term that was sometimes used for God and sometimes for human agent God used. Instead, Isaiah used El, which no Old Testament writer ever used any lower sense than the absolute deity. They applied the term to Jehovah, the mightiest among the mighty. In the New Testament, John the Baptist preached, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, Matthew 3 and 11. Many, even Mary, exalted and said, he that is mighty have done to me great things, and holy is his name, Luke chapter 1, verse 49. Jesus said, all power is given unto me, 28 and 18. Isaiah continued, the everlasting Father. Moses wrote in the Torah, the name of the Lord is the everlasting God, Genesis chapter 21 and 33. And in Psalms, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You'll find that over in Psalms 90 and 2. Micah prophesied the incarnation. Out of Bethlehem shall come forth, whose going forth have been from of old and from everlasting, Micah 5 and 2. In the New Testament, bystanders protested to Jesus, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? John chapter 2 and verse 34. The writer of Hebrews declared Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You'll find it over in Hebrews chapter 13 and 8. The universal consequence of the Savior coming were foretold by the prophet. The Messiah was to be the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews. And again, Isaiah said, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentile trust." Romans chapter 15 and verse number 12, and see Isaiah chapter number 11 and verse number 10. Further, we find that the Jews were monotheistic. Non-believing Jews reacted violently when Jesus claimed the title Lord and when this disciple exalted Jesus as Lord. They could not conceive of a man claiming equally with Yahweh, the Creator. Saul was the Jew who spent his energy persecuting the followers of Jesus, breathing out threatening and slaughtering. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, he went to the high priest and obtained authority to go to Damascus and arrest any of on this way and bring them bound to Jerusalem, presumably to stand trial and receive punishment. Now Jesus confronted this Jewish firebrand on the road to Damascus and knocked him from to the ground with a light more powerful than a laser beam, saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul began to tremble and confess that he blurted, "Who art thou, Lord?" The only Lord that Saul knew was Yahshua, the one true and living God. His foundational belief rocked wildly as the Lord answered, "I am Jesus whom thou persecuted." The spiritual light dawned and Jesus Christ was Lord. Saul went to Damascus, and this time at the Lord's beckoning, to find the house of Judah, the street called Straight. He fasted and prayed as he waited for instruction on what he should do. After 3 days, a man named Ananias came knocking at the door, and upon entering, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Acts chapter 9 and 17. Paul often spoke of his Savior as Jesus Christ our Lord, or as the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is equivalent of the Old Testament of the word Messiah or Anointed One. You'll find that over in Psalms 45 and verse number 7. Further, we find that in the Old Testament, the anointed signify that God has chosen a person to perform a task and empower him to accomplish it. Israelite was anointed for these three offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus fulfilled all three of those. Christ not only manifested the character and the essence of God, he also manifested God's purpose to take away the sins of the world. You'll see that over in 1 John chapter 3 and 5. The believing Jews were shocked when they realized that Christ, who said he had come in his own, meant that he had come to all people, not just the Jews. He came to save the Gentiles as well. "Rejoice, O ye nation, with this people, the Jews." You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 43. See Psalms chapter 18 and verse 49. After Peter related his experience in Caesarea with Cornelius and his family received salvation, the apostolic Jewish brethren accepted the inedible. Then have God also to the Gentile granted repentance unto life. My God, my God. Acts chapter 11, verse number 18. Let's look in conclusion. Born to die. Now, David S. Norris, in his book, I Am, suggested that the narrative of Luke utilized a literary form that expressed Jesus' ministry as a journey towards Jerusalem, towards the passion of Jesus. Jesus said, "Behold, the third day I shall be perfected." Luke chapter 13 and verse 32. He determined to focus not on the agony of death, but on the glory that would follow. Nor say of Jesus' statement, it is a prophetic claim that he believed the suffering on the cross would be efficacious. Now, when Mary and Joseph presented to Christ, presented the child Jesus at the temple for his circumcision, recording his name in the National Register, a man named Simeon approached. The Holy Spirit had told Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he went to the temple that day at the Lord's bidding, and Simeon took Jesus in his arm and prayed. His prayer identified God's salvation as being personified in Jesus. "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation." Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to verse 30. A prophetess named Anna then approached the family. She, too, recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but she had a very different reaction, and she, coming in the instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. 38. She was 84 years old, and unlike Simeon, she was not ready to die. She wanted to prophesy. When Jesus was 12 years old, Mary and Joseph found him in the temple discussing the law and the prophets with the teachers, Luke chapter 2, verse 48 and 49. They were all amazed at his understanding and wisdom. This was not just about 20 years old speaking with them. It was the Son of God. When his parents came hurrying breathlessly into the room after searching for him for 3 days, Jesus said, "How is it that ye sought for me, whilst ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. Even at the young age, Jesus knew his earthly life had a heavenly purpose. On the cross, hanging between two thieves, Jesus was mocked by passerby, including the chief priests from the temple. Likewise also, the chief priests mocking and said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." You'll find that over in Mark chapter 15, verse 31. Jesus could have called for 10,000 angels to rescue him from the agony and of such a death, but he knew he could not save himself and save humanity at the same time. He subjected himself to death, and because he wanted to be able to live. Now Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat fall to the ground and die, it remaineth only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Dark soil covered the seed, buried it, and isolated it from all else. Neither the darkness nor the dampness nor the heat produce new life. The life is in the seed. It contains the complete DNA of a new life. When the time comes, a green shoot will break forth through the brown husk that once confined it. The seed leaves its former identity in the earth as it sprouts towards air and sunlight to bring a new and fruitful life. Jesus was the living Word in flesh. When time came, according to the redemption plan, the man Jesus Christ died and was buried in the earth. For 3 days, the human body laid in a dark, damp isolation. However, the death of the Son could not prevent the approaching resurrection, which was destined to bear much fruit in all future believers. Christ's sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection was made possible, the redemption of humanity. Through all who come to him in repentance of sin, water baptism in that wonderful name of Jesus and receiving the Holy Ghost, he reaps the spiritual fruit that springs up into eternal life. When we come to God, our repentance and water baptism and receive his Holy Spirit parallel Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In repentance, we die to ourselves and our old man. Then we are buried with Christ in baptismal, Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. We die to our selfish ambition, and when we receive the Holy Ghost, we come alive to God's purpose in our life through the new life brought about by the Spirit. New life does not stem from darkness of suffering we endure. The reign of trouble does not produce new life. The hour of isolation and loneliness do not bring new life. The seed of the word planted in us produces a new and fruitful life when we embrace it with obedience and experience the new birth. This change comes by faith in God's promise, in God's power, in God's purpose in our lives, which empowers us to receive the new life in Christ Jesus. The power of the word in our heart changes the way we look at life and living. It will yield a harvest of righteousness in us if we will allow it to take its full course in our life and in our being. So, child of God, we come to share with you that the power of the word in our hearts can change the way we look at life and even living. We must recognize as children of God that we are driven by destiny to do the blessed work and the will of the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was driven by destiny, cross, the cross, the redemptive work. And now he's set on the right hand of God, making intercession on our behalf. We are a special people of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast to all that he had done for us over 2,000 years ago. Let us hold fast. Let us hold it dear in our heart, minds, and soul as never before. Father, we thank you for this wonderful lesson on today, driven by destiny. We thank you for all of your redemptive work, God, that you've done over 2,000 years ago. And thank you for having us in your mind, God, when you did the work, Lord. We give you the glory. We give you the honor and the praise that's due unto your blessed and wonderful name. May we forever be grateful and humble and adhere to your word. May your word find always a rest and place in our heart, mind, and soul. And, Father, we'll praise your blessed name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I pray that you was blessed on today on this wonderful word, amen, that you receive. As I always say, if you don't have it, God got it, and you are just one question away from your miracle. All you need to do is ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you, according to the word of Matthew 7:7. If you're just one question away from your miracle, all you need to do is ask of God. And so until we meet again, child of God, I pray that your family bless, you bless, everything that you put your hands to, that it would turn to gold, that the God of all of the universe, the creator of all things, will bless you and continue to rest, rule, and abide henceforth and forevermore in your heart, mind, and soul, that your seed and your seed will be saved by the power of the living God. Until we meet again, may God bless you. Tell someone about home, Helen Arm Ministry of Empowerment. Invite them to tune in. They can go back to the website and archive all of the shows and all of the wonderful lessons all the way back to 2007. You will be greatly, greatly blessed. Until we meet again, I look forward to meeting with you on next Tuesday. May God richly bless you, is my prayer. Look up and live. God bless you. Bye-bye.